You know, last week in the Bible study portion of services, I spoke about wisdom, and again, we focused on the six verses from James that speak about the contrast between godly wisdom and that which is earthy, sensual, or demonic wisdom, human wisdom, as we would sometimes refer to it. I'd like to continue on with the theme of wisdom in the sermon this afternoon, but we're going to deal with it from a different context. When I spoke last week in the Bible study, it had to do more with the overall theme of godly wisdom. But in this sermon, we're going to get down to some more specifics, as you'll see as we go through. If you remember, back in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, we read that the wise are referred to as those who will shine as the firmament. Now, if you've had the opportunity to be out on a cloudless night away from the city and the what we refer to as the light pollution, the darkness that you find, and you see the beauty of the stars, you really begin to see the analogy from the standpoint of the stars that shine up in the heavens as you're standing out there in the darkness and you see that particular beauty. I want you to notice over in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read this actually from the New International Version. You can follow along in your translation that you have. But Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 says the following. It says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." So again, the Apostle Paul here talks about being wise in the way that you act. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Psalm 37 and verse 30 says the following. It says, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice." God's Word translation on that same verse, Psalm 37 and verse 30, says the following. It says, "The mouth of the righteous person reflects on wisdom. His tongue speaks what is fair." Jesus Christ tells us that we are to speak with wisdom by using salt. We are told that the wise will shine as the brightness of the firmament. Now, let's ask a question. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Let's boil it down into a basic definition that I will give you for today's sermon. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to make right decisions, the ability to make right decisions in harmony with right laws at the right time to produce righteous living. Let me repeat that. Wisdom is the ability to make right decisions in harmony with right laws at the right time to produce righteous living. Cencino's commentary on Psalm 37 and verse 30 says that true wisdom cannot be exercised where there is a spirit of arrogance. Now, again, we see that from what we talked about last week, where there is a difference between godly wisdom and earthy wisdom or demonic sensual wisdom, wisdom of the world. Arrogance is the very opposite of wisdom. With wisdom comes the ability to judge righteous judgment. Without true godly wisdom, we don't have the ability to truly judge righteous judgment. Now, what is judgment? Because people get this wrong. They think oftentimes that judgment is condemnation. It is not the same thing. You can judge a situation and determine it without condemnation. If a person is weaving all over the road, I can judge that they are a bad driver based upon what I am seeing. I am not condemning them to the lake of fire for the basis of how they drive their car. You get my point. Judgment is the ability to assess a situation and draw the right conclusions. So the ability to draw or assess a situation and draw the right conclusions requires one to have what? It requires one to have wisdom. Last week we learned that James says we must ask for the right type of wisdom, and it will lead us to being able to make good decisions, good judgments. And if we don't have that wisdom, we ask of God and He will give it to us liberally. Again, it shows the attitude not of arrogance, but an attitude of wanting to have wisdom, wanting to have the ability to make right decisions at the right time, in the right situation, to produce righteous living. Let's notice over in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Again, this concept of justice or judgment and making decisions. Let's take a look here, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and notice verse 14. Here is again what is stated by God for those that would come into the land and what you are to do based upon when you come into the land. Notice verse 14. He says, and when you come to the land which your Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now again, setting a king for Israel, this is the parameters of what is going to happen and what should occur. But I want you to notice here in verse 18, it's sort of the do's and don'ts. This is what you do, and this is what you don't do. Notice verse 18. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Notice what it says there in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up. The understanding and the realization of what we have been called to do requires us to have a understanding of what humility is, what true godly wisdom is about. Cencino's commentary again states that arrogance is in contradiction towards wisdom. I read that to you. Therefore, the king who is going to rule and the understanding of what he is to do must be in exercising wisdom, and it shows the importance of the law, but it also shows, again, having a right attitude for true wisdom, not setting your mind and your heart above those around you. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 3. Here in 1 Kings chapter 3, we find the dedication of the temple, Solomon's prayer to God. He is realizing that he is following in the footsteps of his father, who was very powerful under God. He was very well respected by the people. He sees a sense of the duty and responsibility that is given to him, and he is overwhelmed by it. And we often look at Solomon from the standpoint of, look at what he did by multiplying the wives, by doing what he did, by working contrary to what he was told not to do. But understand and realize when he first started, he started right. And he makes a statement here, which is rather interesting, again, that we go back to and we realize the importance of, as he is again offering up this prayer and asking God. Notice the statement that is made beginning in 1 Kings 3, verse 7. He says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." In other words, I don't have the wisdom. You know, you've heard the statement before, you're not even smart enough to know when to come out in out of the rain. You've heard that expression before? Essentially, that's what Solomon is saying here. You've made me this servant. You know, I'm just a servant. You've made me king. I'm just a little child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I don't know what to do on this situation. I don't know what to do in that situation. He recognized the magnitude of what he had been given. So there was no arrogance there. There's no pride. There's no haughty spirit that existed. He came to realize this is a situation that requires utmost wisdom. And I don't have it. I need it. He's essentially going back to years later what James would write when he said, you know, if that you lack of wisdom, ask God who gives it liberally. That's what he was doing. That's essentially what he was doing. Notice verse 8. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. So again, this kingdom of magnitude, he's not viewing it as his. Again, his statement is all in humility. It is your kingdom. It is your people. This is your temple. How am I supposed to do this? Verse 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? He, again, talking here about judging, ultimately needing to have the discernment and the wisdom to know when to make a decision. What do I do in a given situation? This brings us to the point of what I want to talk about this afternoon. Physically, we all live in dwellings of one form or another. But what about spiritually speaking? What about spiritually speaking? We speak of the church being our spiritual home, but what about individually, spiritually speaking? I'd like to address that this afternoon. And I want to ask this question of all of us. This is the question that I will answer today, or this question that we need to think about as we talk about this today. Is our house built with the pillars of wisdom? Is our house built with the pillars of wisdom? Now, obviously, I'm not talking about your physical house. I'm speaking of our own spiritual house. Now again, we can speak collectively of the church, but here I speak individually of our spiritual home that we live in. Do we, or is it built with the pillars of wisdom? That's the question that we want to answer today. If you want the title for the sermon, it is Pillars of Wisdom. Pillars of Wisdom. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 9. In Proverbs chapter 9, there is a statement that is made because essentially what it comes down to is the house can be built with two types of pillars or two houses that can be built. One is a house of wisdom and one is a house of foolishness. Now, I'm sure that we have probably seen or witnessed, again, houses of both sort of examples of wisdom and foolishness. In Proverbs chapter 9, we find a contrast, if you go through that chapter, of two opposite houses. One, again, as you go through the Proverbs, you find this particular chapter, they talk about those attributes that are of wisdom and those attributes that are of foolishness. We choose which house that we will live in. We choose to live in a house of wisdom or we choose to live in a house of foolishness. Now, again, growing up, I can say that I lived in a house of wisdom because the responsibility fell upon my mother and father. If it was up to me, it would have been a house of foolishness because my diet would have been all messed up. My sleep patterns would have been all messed up. I probably would have been going to school regularly. I wouldn't have been doing a lot of things that I should have been doing. You get my point? Because as I speak to you, there's probably several of you that were, if you were left to do it your way, it would probably be the same thing. So we choose to live in a house of wisdom or we choose to live in a house of foolishness. So let's ask a question here, again at the outset, as we begin to look at, again, the pillars of wisdom. What is a fool? Foolishness is a byproduct of a fool. What is a fool? By definition, a fool is someone who is deficient in judgment, good sense, and understanding. A fool is someone deficient in judgment, good sense, and understanding. The individual who is too foolish to come in out of the rain is deficient in good understanding that you'll get soaking wet, and if it's cold out, you could get sick. On the contrary, or on the other side of the equation, wise, this word wise in the Hebrew means skillful, practical at living life. So in the Hebrew, wise means someone who is skillful, practical at living life. That takes work, that takes effort. Again, it's something that is practiced all of our life. No one is born being wise. No one in their pre-adolescent or adolescent years, teenage years, even young adult years, is completely wise. We grow in wisdom over time. Someone becomes skillful in something, practical in something by, again, living life and making decisions along the way. Vine's expository dictionary on the word wise tells us that it is the art of living in accordance with God's expectations. So again, wisdom cannot be ultimately separated from God, where we are concerned and understanding and realizing that ultimately true wisdom comes from living in accordance with the expectations that God has given us. Let's notice here in Proverbs chapter 9 and in verse 1. It says, wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars. So we find that there are seven pillars, and we will find that in 30 chapters of Proverbs, there are seven pillars of wisdom that can be found. Now again, let me go back to some technical. Cencino's commentary talks about the fact that all seven pillars are needed to hold up the house. In other words, when you look at, and when we look at the seven pillars, we come to understand and say, okay, well, I think I'm pretty good at this pillar. I think I'm pretty good at that pillar. That pillar needs some work. Well, that pillar is non-existent. The point being here is that you have to have all seven pillars to, again, hold the house up. Same concept as a house. If you've got three walls instead of four, one is gaping open and it's wide open, you are open to the elements. So you have to have all four walls, correct? Same is true again here of having spiritual wisdom and having the pillars of wisdom in our spiritual house. We have to have all seven pillars. Barnes notes indicates that the seven pillars shows us a completeness and a perfection of wisdom. So with all seven pillars, we have a completeness and a perfection of wisdom. So let's take a look now at the seven pillars and again ask ourselves the question as we go, how many of these pillars do we have? How many of them need to be shored up? How many of them perhaps are close to non-existent? Again, in order for that house to be level, in order for everything to work perfect in spiritually speaking, the architecture perfectly fit, we understand and realize that all seven pillars must be worked on and must be equal in terms of the weight bearing that comes upon those pillars. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, we find the first pillar. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The first pillar that we find is the fear of God. Fear of God. Notice Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. God expects an attitude of awe, respect, and reverence where we are concerned. When we come to understand the magnitude, again, that we have been called to be a part of, when we remember again what Mr. Olson spoke about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, there's an understanding and a realization that none of us came here and did that of and by ourselves. We were called by God. In return, God expects an attitude of awe. He expects an attitude of reverence and respect. If you go back to the book of Job and you understand Job's life, you realize that he came to that realization at the end of the book. he found himself not in comparison to those three individuals, because they had vaunted themselves up. They had, again, had an arrogance about themselves. He came to see himself in relationship to God. He came to understand his character compared to God's character and not man's character to man's character. The problem that most people have is we get into the comparison trap of seeing that I'm doing pretty good, all things considered, compared to so-and-so. But what Job realized is the comparison was not between other human beings, but between God himself. Man was created inferior to God. Now, what do I mean by that? The statement is made, he was made a little lower than the angels. Human nature does not know how to handle that. As an end result, human nature begins to fill up with ego, it fills up with vanity, it fills up with prideful knowledge, etc., ad nauseum. You get my point. Man cannot handle that. He finds himself in direct contradiction to God. But when we begin to see ourselves in comparison to God, it changes our perspective completely. And that is where true wisdom and that pillar of fear to God, where we have to have it. Notice Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's go over and pick up one verse here. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And notice verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. He says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Look, unless we can come to that conclusion, unless we can come to the understanding that we of and by ourselves cannot direct our own steps, unless we come to the realization that we must submit ourselves to a comparison to God and not other individuals, we can never truly grow as God wants us to. That was the lesson of Job. He was comparing himself to the other three. And that's when he came to the conclusion to say, now I get it. Because I now see you, I see your righteousness, and I see that that is the righteousness that I should have. Man cannot direct his own steps. We live in a world that is obsessed with competition, to be number one at any cost. We witness it today in the political world that exists in the United States of America. We are seeing it in other areas around the world. We come back to realize and understand that this world and all that encompasses it, as was said, there is some good that people can do, but at the end of the day, you can be eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you're still eating from the wrong tree, period. End of discussion. Yeah, people can do good things. No question they can do good things, but you're still eating from the wrong tree. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13, he says the following. He says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Now again, I've mentioned this before and my wife called me on it earlier this week. I made some statement. I said, I hate such and such. She said, you do not hate. You strongly dislike. Now, I grew up in a home in which, you know, my sister and I would perhaps sometimes let that slip out. We hated the following. I said, I hate parsnips. My mother would say, no, you don't hate them. You strongly dislike them. Again, hate is a strong word, but it is reserved for the understanding and the realization that the true fear of God is to hate the evil that exists in human existence separate from God. Where there is no fear of God, where the fear of God is not on the lips of individuals. You know, I'm sure like you, you maybe subscribe to things, you get them in your email, and from time to time I get articles, and one that came across just the other day was a professor, I can't remember where it was, but basically he said that the, the Virgin Mary, God forced himself upon the Virgin Mary by impregnating her. As part of the whole Me Too movement, you know. And I thought, man, if that's not a house of foolishness that he lives in, I don't know what is. You really begin to understand the evil of human existence of, again, understanding a hatred of evil, bringing someone to the point of understanding themselves and realizing that there needs to be a humility to not just put off human nature, but to hate it, to hate evil. Talk about strongly disliking something, but in the presence of evil, again, of those things that are contrary to God, again, hating evil is something that is, again, puts us in close correlation with truly having a fear of God. Because God and evil do not coexist. That's why we're going through this physical life that we're going through. It's a testing ground. It is a testing period. Notice over in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Here we find a situation again that he is again commanding them in verse 21 to tell no one that he must suffer many things and be killed and be raised up. Luke 9 and verse 23. It's an interesting statement that he makes. He said, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, there are three things that are pointed out in that particular verse by Jesus Christ. First of all, he said, let him deny himself. Then secondly, he says, let him take up his cross daily. And thirdly, he says, and follow me. Let's deal with this first part. He says, let a man deny himself. What that essentially means is that an individual gives up all rights to themselves. When a person is called by God and they accept that calling, and when they are baptized and they become part of the body of Christ, they have given up all rights to themselves. That's why when we go through baptism counseling, we spend the latter part of the last session going through, are you willing to count the costs? This is not like golf and you have a bad shot and you can throw down another ball and take it over again. A person must be willing to deny themselves. A person must be willing to give up all rights to themselves. A person must be willing to do that, take up whatever challenges they have, and to follow Jesus Christ. And that means to follow him wherever he goes. The fear of God tells us that not everyone is willing to do that. The Proverbs tell us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty heart before a fall. Someone that is a know-it-all. You have all witnessed examples of know-it-alls through the years. They are annoying. They are irritating. I tend to walk away from them. James tells us that God resists the proud, so I would also tell you, do human beings. The proud individual is someone that, quite honestly, if we have denied all and we are giving up all rights to ourselves and if we are truly following Christ, it's something that we resist. We resist the proud. So how do we get to that proper attitude of humility, of fear of God? How do we get to that right attitude of a fear of God? Well, it was brought to us in the sermonette today. One of those four spiritual principles is fasting. Fasting is a key. It is something that is underutilized. It is something that I'll talk about later after the first of the year. But it is something that is a spiritual discipline that God's people need to take better advantage of. Pillar number two, let's move on to the second pillar of wisdom. Second pillar of wisdom is knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 18. Knowledge and understanding, they are not the same thing. People will acquire knowledge all the time. You can talk to individuals that have multiple degrees. You probably know some. I've talked to individuals that have multiple undergraduate degrees. They've got a master's degree in business. They've got a master's degree in this, that, or the other thing, and they're working on their doctorate. They have all of this knowledge. And you wonder sometimes if they could find their behind with a flashlight and a roadmap. I can say that here because I'm not on webcast, see? So if anybody reports me, I'll know that it came from one of these sources within this room. So there you go. You get my point, right? Knowledge is one thing, but to have the understanding is another. I could read a book on how to pull out and change the transmission of my Jeep. And I could still not do it because I don't have an understanding of how to do it. So I could have the knowledge of it. I could read it, right? People tell me all the time, oh, I've read the Bible book to cover 17 times. Great. Do you have an understanding of it? Well, I guess. It's one thing to have knowledge. It's another thing to have understanding. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 15, he says, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. The prudent is someone who is simply wise. It's not just seeking knowledge, but the understanding for the sake, knowledge and understanding for the sake of having it. It's gaining it and knowing what to do with it, how to apply it. Yes, you have to have physical knowledge, getting all the facts. We have to have a spiritual knowledge, the Word of God, to be bathed in it, to be renewed by it. But what about putting it into practice then? These are the challenges that we have. This is where the wise must learn to walk as wise by having that knowledge and having the ability to understand how to apply it. Jump up to verse 2. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2, it says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. That goes back to the proud that we talked about before. The Good News Bible translation on this particular verse says the following. It says, a fool does not care whether he understands a thing or not. All he wants to do is show how smart he is. That's the truth, right? So the individual who lives in a house of foolishness is going to do exactly that. He's not interested in understanding anything. All he wants to do is show you how smart he is. Someone gives you all these facts and figures and say, that's great. If we're playing Trivial Pursuit, you're on my team. But other than that, it doesn't do me any good whatsoever. The understanding and the realization here is coming back to understand, how is this knowledge applied? What does it mean? I remember years ago when my wife and I first arrived in Salt Lake City, we received a call from a couple that wanted to meet with us. They had grown up in the church. They had left the church when they had turned 18. They had gotten married. They had had several kids. And now some 10, 15 years later, they were coming back or thinking about coming back to the church. We were going through a number of the various things and talking about the doctrines of the church, talking about the various beliefs, things that they had grown up with. Of course, they had been ensconced in the holidays of the world today. And we began to discuss Christmas. And so I began to explain again that there is no biblical command by us to keep the birth of Christ. And the husband said, yeah, but. And I thought at that point we were done. Because he was bringing in contrary knowledge to the Word of God. Opinion without sifting it through the Word of God. Some opinions are good, some are bad. What do we do with them? What do we do with them? What opinion do we ultimately seek or express? We have to express it through God's opinion based upon God's Word. In other words, His is not opinion, it is His Word. We come to an opinion on a particular situation and determine what we're going to do based upon what we believe God says in a given situation. Again, not everybody does that. They have that knowledge, but the use, again, of understanding, that's where the wisdom comes in, and that pillar of having knowledge, but then understanding how to use that pillar. Understanding how to have that understanding of the knowledge that's been given to us. Let's move on to pillar number three. Pillar number three is seeking good wisdom and counsel. Seeking good wisdom and counsel. Well, what does that mean? If we're supposed to be living in this house with these pillars of wisdom, what does it mean to seek good wisdom and counsel? Well, notice over in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Notice the statement that is made here in the Proverbs. He says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, there's a couple of interesting statements there. First of all, we understand and realize that going out and making a decision of and by oneself without counsel is no good. We're told that you ultimately will fall. The second part of that verse tells us that where we have a multitude of counselors, so in other words, it's not just one person, but it's a multitude of people. If we have to make a decision, what's the first thing we often tend to do? We will run to somebody who we believe is going to have the same opinion we have in the situation so that it will go in the direction we want it to go. Right? I'm thinking about jumping off this 4,000-foot cliff with a parachute on my back. And he's another thrill seeker. Oh, yeah, it's a good idea. I'd do it. Oh, yeah, I'll do it with you. We tend to make our decisions based upon asking people that we already know what the conclusion or the answer they're going to give us is. Right? What it tells us here is that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Yes, there are people that we go to that perhaps we know are probably going to give us the same answer that we might be thinking, but sometimes we're going to go to somebody else who we know, I don't know which direction this person's going to give me in terms of a decision. I remember again, back in Salt Lake City, years ago, I had to make a decision on a given situation. In essence, I referenced it in the Sabbath note yesterday, if you read it. For those of you who didn't read it, give you something to read when you go back home. Anyways, I never know how many people are actually reading it anyways. I had six individuals who had been baptized by their father who was not an ordained individual. I came to realize that, and then a decision had to be made on whether or not I would allow them to keep the Passover. So I talked to three other pastors. Now, again, in certain situations, I talked to one individual that I was pretty sure I already knew what his answer was going to be. I talked to one individual, and I didn't know what his answer was going to be, and it was, wow, that's not what I thought. My point here was a decision was made not of and by myself, because I knew that when it came down to it, if it ever went back and this person won't allow me to keep the Passover with you, well, why not? That I'd have to go back and say, well, these are the reasons. I talked to several counselors beforehand and get their opinion on what they felt I should do. You got my point here, is that there has to be, again, an ability to go to counselors and to seek advice on a given situation. As the proverb says, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. This is one of the most neglected elements of wisdom. Again, as I said, when you want to do something, you will gravitate to people whose counsel will be centered towards what you want to do. Ronald Reagan is considered by many to be one of the greatest presidents in our modern history. Why? One of the things that he did is he readily admitted that he didn't know everything there was to know, so he surrounded himself with people who did. In other words, he sought good counsel. In a book entitled Four Keys to Good Decision Making, the author makes the following statement. He says, surround yourself with people who are further along in the journey. Now, why? Well, if you're on the same journey, so let's use that spiritual analogy. If we're on the same journey to the kingdom of God, we're on that same path, who ultimately are we going to seek for advice? We want the people whose advice that we see, they seem to be much further down the road. I want to be up where they are. So we're going to seek the advice of people that are much further down the road. We would talk to, again, those who are wise. They show themselves to be wise. And again, by their counsel, we realize that we can gain something from them. You know the statement that said, two heads are better than one. If that's the case, why would we not, for wisdom's sake, choose a multitude of counsel? But how many of us really do that? How many of us really do that? There's no coincidence here that the word multitude is used. It means many or in abundance. So therefore, we see that godly wisdom in terms of this pillar requires good counsel, and it requires a multitude of counselors. The problem, again, we go back to worldly wisdom, is that seeking counsel by some is considered a sign of weakness. You had to ask somebody for help? If you had to ask somebody for some help, that's weakness on your part. You should just be bold and make the decision. Many a person has made a foolish mistake. Or they say, you know, the question is asked, have you sought counsel? No, my counselor is God. All well and fine. But again, you go back to the proverb, which God inspired to be written, and he said there's safety in his multitude of counselors. Counsel is not asking for people to make the decision for you. It simply means seeking good counsel so that you ultimately make the right decision. In all the counsel that I've ever received through all of the years of my life, none of them made the decision for me. I had to make the decision myself. But I'd like to think that the counsel I received helped me make that decision. Again, analysis helps us to make good judgments in life. What did Jesus Christ do with the apostles? He sent them out two by two. Why? He recognized that they needed the strength of each other for counsel to play off each other's strengths that they had. So again, the whole concept here. Where do we go for counsel? You go to your spouse, you go to a pastor, you go to a close personal friend, whoever it may be. The point that I'm trying to drive at here is making the decision is more than just for self. It requires us to think about it and to seek a multitude of counsel. That is that pillar of good counsel. Pillar number four. Foresight. Foresight is simply the ability to look beyond the situation and see the end result. Foresight. It means a wise person sees the conclusion of what's going to happen as an end result of the judgment that they make or the decision that they make. Now, this is where we get into a difficult situation sometimes because we look at a situation and say, well, if I do this, I know it's going to go, and this is going to be the end result, the end result. But if I do this, I know this is going to be the end result, and I don't like either end result. You know, ultimately, you come back to understand that foresight is needed because we see the end result. And so sometimes it's a situation of going, okay, which is the lesser bad of the two? Notice over in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12. Again, we go back to the Proverbs for another scripture as we realize that we're talking about wisdom. And again, within the 30 chapters of Proverbs, we are filled with wisdom and nuggets of wisdom with regards to the verses. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12, he says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. The simple pass on and are punished. Clark's commentary on this verse says the following. It says, man is continually expecting and anticipating good. By prudence, he derives and employs means to secure it. His experience shows him that there are many natural evils in a current state, the course of which he can neither stem nor divert. Prudence shows him beforehand the means he may use to step out of their way and hide himself. goes on, it says, the simple, the inexperienced, headstrong, giddy, and foolish rush on in the career of hope without prudence to regulate, chastise, and guide it. Thus they commit many faults, make many miscarriages, and suffer often in consequences, and the commission of crimes leads to punishment. Wrapping it all up, he's basically just saying there are two pillars that exist here and two houses that house that pillar or held up by that pillar, and that is one a house of wisdom and one a house of foolishness. What's the difference between the two? And foreseeing, foresight. You go to a baseball game. You're watching the Mariners. Someone hits a ball and someone yells, duck! One person does, and the other says, where? Of course, I think Mariners play indoors, so that joke doesn't work. Anyways, you get my point. There's foresight. The person that has foresight has the ability to get that understanding or that knowledge that someone gives them and to see the foresight and do something about it. Spiritual foresight is like driving at night with high beams on rather than low. If you don't drive beyond the capability of the lights, you can do that as well. It is said that in some chess tournaments, good chess players can be seen as far ahead of their competitors as 45 moves. That is foresight in terms of the game and realizing where they need to be at a given time. Now, spiritually speaking, it would be wonderful if we were 45 moves ahead in terms of what life brings at us and what we need to do. These are the times when we pray for the wisdom to be able to know the moves, before we have to make the moves. Pillar number five is accepting correction. Accepting correction. You don't need to turn there. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 from the NIV, the New International Version, says the following. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. If you couple this verse along with Hebrews 12 and verse 11, it tells us that we as human beings do not like to be corrected. It is not part of human nature that resides in each and every one of us. No one wants to tell us, no one wants to be told by someone else that we are wrong. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, we read that man cannot direct his own steps. But in verse 24, Jeremiah makes the acknowledgement that man cannot direct his own steps in verse 23, but then he asks to be corrected by God, but for God to be fair. Correct me in your mercy. He acknowledges that he has to be corrected. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1, again, you don't need to turn there. This is, again, I'm going to read from the Good News Bible translation. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1 says the following. Any who love knowledge want to be told when they are wrong. It is stupid to hate being corrected. If you ever want to do a good study sometimes, grab a modern translation of the Bible. The Message, Good News Bible, Living Book, Living Translation, and read the Proverbs. It will come to life. It will put it in 21st century vernacular. But that is true. Anyone who loves knowledge wants to be told when they're wrong, but it is stupid to hate being corrected. I'm reminded again of a professor that I had at Ambassador College. He was a longtime pastor, retired not too long ago, Richard Thompson. You've seen some of his sermons, or probably watched some of his sermons before. He taught the Gospels, the harmony of the Gospels at FI. He made the statement years ago, and it rings in my ears to this very day. He said, you can allow yourself to be corrected by God, or you're going to be corrected by a man. You can allow yourself to be corrected by God, or you're going to be corrected by a man. In other words, you're going to be corrected at some point. We can choose to be corrected by God's word, or someone's going to come along and correct us. Even those with wisdom from time to time have to be corrected. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Just because we are wise or just because we are growing in wisdom does not necessarily mean that we will not be corrected. Notice Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 4. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. It says, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. The wise person will continue to increase in wisdom. In other words, they never feel like the wisdom tank is full. Oh, I don't need to stop here. I already know that. Let's move on to the next thing. Part of the problem that we see in the Church of God community today is there are so many that have been in for so many decades, they feel like they know it all, they've heard it all, seen it all, done it all. Therefore, just another sermon on faith, just another sermon on love, just another sermon on the law. Therefore, I'm going to seek out other teachers because I think that I can get something else from them. And generally what ends up happening is they seek out individuals that are not wise, in my opinion, and they seek things that are more in terms of speculative and contrary in certain respects to what God is actually saying. So again, the wise man will increase in knowledge. It's a cycle that is continuous. It requires accepting correction. You go back to the story of Apollo 13 when they had to make their re-entry into the earth. And they had to make the course corrections to stay on course, and they had to give it little burns here and there. If you've seen that movie, I think Tom Hanks was in it, as I recall. And as they were coming back into enter into Earth's atmosphere, in order to stay on that trajectory so they would not bounce off the Earth's atmosphere or burn up upon re-entry, they had to give little burns on the rocket thrusters in order to keep them where they needed to be. Same is true of God's correction for us. It's a simple course correction from time to time. It's a thruster burn to make sure that we stay on the path. It's the correction that we need. If we don't heed the correction, what happens? We get off course. We get too far off course, and we require a major course correction. If we require a major course correction, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 12, God actually calls that a stupid thing. Because you haven't heeded the minor course corrections along the way, and now you have to come into a major course correction. Pillar number six. Self-discipline. Self-discipline, otherwise also known as self-control. Self-discipline or self-control. There is a high price that is paid for acquiring wisdom. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it is one thing to pray. It is one thing to study. It is one thing to fast. It is one thing to meditate. But it's another thing to have the self-discipline to do them all and to do them consistently. We can go on a project or we can go on a timetable. We can go on a calendar of saying, okay, I'm going to do the following. And this is how I'm going to regulate my life, and this is how I'm going to do it. But oftentimes we find that people, what's the statement that's made? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. You've heard that term before. So people will have a pathway, and we've all done it. I've done it myself. This is the plan that I'm going to have. But it requires a self-discipline. It requires a self-control. You and I both know that we do a much better job of making sure our physical needs are taken care of than the spiritual disciplines that we need to master. In the last week, have you purposely missed any meals? Have you gone hungry to the point where you were starving and you were going to faint? None of you, because you're all here. And I didn't receive no email message or prayer request or an anointed cloth request. But in that same week, how many people have not prayed consistently or studied like they should? I won't ask for a show of hands. You get my point. We are much better at taking care of the physical needs. Why? Because we are self-disciplined and self-motivated. But when it comes to the spiritual disciplines, that requires a level of self-control that we have to master. I've used the example before of an individual that came to the church years ago when I was living in Lafayette, Indiana. And he was dealing with some challenges. He had two practices. He was He had an office in Lafayette, Indiana, and another office in Kokomo, Indiana. It was 45 minutes away. And he says, "Oh, I'm just so busy with all the things going on." He says, "I don't even have time to pray. I pray in the car between one office and the other." And I'm like, "Well, I know the road that you're on, and how in the world can you possibly concentrate on driving and pray at the same time? And what does that mean to God when you're devoting your time not completely to Him, but to the cars in front of you, behind you, the traffic patterns, whatever it might be?" You get my point. The physical disciplines are always taken care of, but the spiritual disciplines require something far greater. Notice Proverbs chapter 1. We're right here. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Proverbs 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity." Let me read that same two verses from the NIV. It says the following. It says, "For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair." Now, I use the NIV because, as you saw there in two verses, they use the term discipline or disciplined. It requires self-control. If you go to the qualifications of an elder that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 2, we find that it refers as one of the attributes to self-control. These are attributes that are not just for elders, but for all of us. They're all of us. We all fall short at various times. I fall short at various times. But these are attributes that we need as we prepare for what? Your chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So as such, it requires us to take a look at those qualifications and see that these are the things that we need for rulership in the coming kingdom of God or in the millennium. Things like vigilance, being sober-minded and not covetousness, these are all attributes for us now. And they are all essential qualities. They require self-control. They require self-discipline. Notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy, it was a young evangelist. Much we read in the letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are directly attributed, again, as instruction to Timothy, but there is much there for us as well. Again, as this generation, this royal priesthood, and understanding the realization that those qualifications are not just for this person or that person. Well, that's for you guys. You guys are pastors. That's for you guys. You guys are elders. It should be for all of us. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. He says, "A servant of the Lord." Well, who's a servant of God? Well, all of us are we not? We serve one another. We're doing that, again, to serve God by serving His people. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." Again, as a pastor, from time to time, I've had to correct people, and I also realize that sometimes they are in opposition to that. My hope and my prayer is at some point, they get it. They get it. But again, it requires, again, having a tremendous amount of self-control to deal with the situation and not just writing the person off and say, "I'm done with you. Be gone." That's what a king does for subjects of a worldly kingdom. Off with their heads. That's not what a servant of the Lord does. It's not what any of us should do in terms of this particular pillar of having self-discipline and, again, self-control. The fruits of the Spirit, temperance, is simple. It is simply self-control, an understanding and a realization that these are the things that we must work towards. Pillar number 7. Pillar number 7. Pillar number 7 is good people skills. Good people skills. Now, what do I mean by that? There are introverts and there are extroverts. For the introvert, when I just made that statement, they cowered in themselves saying, "Oh no, I have to interact with other people." Well, we all interact with other people. Whether we're introvert and an extrovert, we all interact with other people. And we have to work at it sometimes. It's not always easy. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. What do we mean by good people skills? Well, notice the statement that's made here. Proverbs 11 and verse 30, he says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Now, the King James Version of that same verse says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." In other words, you go back into, again, what is said in the Hebrew, and it means to reclaim the wanderers. Winning means to reclaim those that are wandering. A wise person has the ability to connect and win people over. In your years in the church, have you ever met someone who leaves a wake of bodies in their path? I have. I played hockey with a lot of them up in Canada growing up. Some of them are in the church, some of them are no longer in the church. They leave a wake of bodies in their path. Now, I'm making on the hockey rink literal, but figuratively I'm speaking. Their demeanor and the way they handled people came across in such a way that they laid people flat. This does not necessarily mean, let's understand something here, that you can connect or win everyone, but it means that you don't stop trying. It means that you do not at least try to make the effort. Good people skills does not mean that we have to compromise what we believe in any way. And sometimes it means handling people in different ways in different situations. As a pastor, I can tell you that I counsel people in different ways. Some people are extremely sensitive. You cannot treat them the way you treat someone else who is much more brusque and has a thick skin. You can take someone who has a thick skin and you can verbally hit them across the head with a 2x4 and they shake their head and go, "Oh, that's what you meant." If you brush someone who is sensitive with a feather, they are offended. "What did you do to me?" You get my point. There are two different types of people. Understanding a person's temperament and understanding how to reach them is a challenge at times. But that is how you deal with, that is how you win people. You can't talk to people the same way. You can't communicate to people the same way. You communicate to them in different ways. It is again true of how we treat each other and how we treat people outside the church. Now, in contrast, the foolish person isn't interested in trying to win the person. They are simply interested in getting their 2 cents in, making their statement, and being heard at any cost. We call them talking heads. You get my point. James 3, verse 17 says the following. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That is the type of wisdom that wins souls. That is the type of wisdom that wins souls. It is a godly wisdom. Knowing when to talk, knowing how to talk, knowing what to say, and also sometimes knowing when to just shut up. Some people don't have that ability. They have to learn that ability of good people skills. So, brethren, there are 7 pillars. What house do we live in? The house of wisdom or the house of foolishness? If we live in the house of wisdom, how many pillars do we have of those 7? If we don't have all 7, then why not? If we don't have all 7, then what are we willing to do to change that? Good judgment, sound discernment must come from a house that is supported by all 7 pillars of wisdom.